Nam Namaskritya Nanam Chevenarotamam Devim Sarasvatim Vyasam Tato Jayam Udirayat. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
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 Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 9, Chapter entitled The Passing Away of Bhishma Dev, Text Number 40. Lalita Gati Vilasa Vaguhasa.
Lalita Gati Vilasa Vaguhasa.
Pranaya Nirakshana Kalpitoru Mana.
Pranaya Nirakshana
Krita Manu Krita Vacha Unmadanda. Prakritim Magan Kila Yashya Gopavada. Lalita Gati Vilasa Valguhasa.
Lalita Gati Vilasa Valguhasa.
Pranaya Nirakshana Kalpitaru Mana. Krita manu krita vacha unmadanda. Prakritim magan kila yashya gopavata. Lalita gati vilasa valguhasa. Ya nirakshana kalpitaru manaha. Krita manu krita vacha unmadanda. Prakritim magan kila yasha gopavadva. Lalita.
Lalita.
Attractive.
Attractive.
Gati.
Gati.
Movements.
Movements.
Vilasa.
Vilasa.
Fascinating acts.
Fascinating acts.
Valguhasa.
Valguhasa.
Sweet smiling.
Sweet
smiling. Pranaya.
Pranaya.
Loving.
Loving.
Nirakshana.
Nirakshana.
Looking upon.
Looking upon.
Kalpita.
Kalpita.
Mentality.
Mentality.
Urumana.
Urumana.
Highly glorified.
Highly glorified.
Krita manu krita vacha.
Krita manu krita vacha.
In the act of copying the movements.
In the act of copying the movements.
Unmada anda.
Unmada anda.
Gone mad in ecstasy.
Gone mad in ecstasy.
Prakritim.
Prakritim.
Characteristics.
Characteristics.
Agan.
Agan.
Underwent.
Underwent.
Kila.
Kila.
Certainly.
Certainly.
Yasya.
Yasya.
Whose.
Whose.
Gopavadva.
Gopavadva.
The cowherd dances.
The cowherd dances.
Translation and purport by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Let my mind be fixed upon Lord Sri Krishna, whose motions and smiles of love attracted the damsels of Brajadam, the gopis. The damsels imitated the characteristic movements of the Lord after his disappearance from the Rasa dance. Translation responsibly. Let my mind be fixed.
Let my mind be fixed.
Upon Lord Sri Krishna.
Upon Lord Sri Krishna.
Whose motions and smiles of love.
Attracted the
damsels
of
Brajadam.
The gopis.
The damsels imitated the characteristic movements. Of the Lord.
Of the Lord.
After his disappearance from the Rasa dance.
After his disappearance from the Rasa dance.
Go for it. By intense ecstasy and loving service, the damsels of Brajabhumi attain qualitative oneness with the Lord by dancing with him on an equal level, embracing him in nuptial love, smiling at him in joke, and looking at him with a loving attitude. The relation of the Lord with Arjuna is undoubtedly praiseworthy for devotees like Bhishma Dev. But the relation of the gopis with the Lord is still more praiseworthy because of their still more purified loving service. By the grace of the Lord, Arjuna was fortunate enough to have the fraternal service of the Lord as chariot driver. But the Lord did not award Arjuna with equal strength. The gopis, however, practically became one with the Lord by attainment of equal footing with the Lord. Bhishma's aspiration to remember the gopis is a prayer to have their mercy also at the last stage of his life. The Lord is satisfied more when his pure devotees are glorified. And therefore Bhishma Dev has not only glorified the acts of Arjuna, his immediate object of attraction, but has also remembered the gopis, who were endowed with unrivaled opportunities by rendering loving service to the Lord. The gopis' equality with the Lord should never be misunderstood to be like the Sayuja liberation of the impersonalist. The equality is one of perfect ecstasy, where the differential conception is completely eradicated, for the interests of the lover and the beloved become identical. Omigyan timirandasya ginanjana shalakaya chakshur militam yena tasmai shri gurave namaha shri chaitanya manobishtam stapitam yena bhutale svayam rupa kadamayam dadati svabhadantikam vancha kaupata rubyascha kripa sindubhyevacha Ajitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadha Srivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare So at the end of one's life, when one is on one's deathbed, then one's heart is revealed because there is nothing to hide anymore from anyone. So at the end of one's life, whatever was most dear to one or most important to one, that will manifest in one's consciousness. So you'll see that at the end of life, one will speak about and meditate upon that which is most dear to one. And as Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, yam yam vapi smaram bhavam, whatever you are remembering at the time of your death, that state you will attain without fail. So whatever you remember when you are at the end of your life, smaram bhav. Bhava means like emotions or feelings like that. So whatever we have the most attachment for, whatever our emotion is strongest for, whatever we have the deepest sense of attachment for, that will manifest in the consciousness at the time of death. And that's the thing that we will hanker after. That's the thing that we will desire or meditate upon. That's the thing that we will want. So at the time of one's death, one begins to meditate upon that thing which is one is most attached to. Why do we meditate upon something in particular which we're most attached to? Because the thing that we're most attached to gives us comfort or satisfaction or relief. So at the time of death, it is very distressful. So naturally, the mind will begin to manifest or begin to meditate upon the thing which it is most attached to, so that it will find comfort or shelter, ashraya. So at the time of death, our consciousness will gravitate and center on something and begin to meditate upon that and hold on to that. So that will lead us to our next life or our next body, as Krishna says in the Gita. Whatever you are thinking of, meditating upon, means with bhava. Bhava means your attachment, your emotion, something very intense. That thing that you're most attached to, you will grab onto that. So this is the science of transmigration. Transmigration of the soul. The soul is transmigrating from one birth to another. So Bhishma, being a Mahajana, a great soul, he is teaching us in this Bhagavad Purana, in the Srimad Bhagavatam, he is teaching us what is the ultimate thing to meditate upon at the time of death. Because that is the purpose of the Bhagavatam. The Bhagavatam is showing us what is the greatest of all things. What is the most important thing to meditate on at the time of death. So the Bhagavatam is the summum bonum of all the Vedic scriptures. It is the Vedanta. It is actually the Vedanta Sutra. It is actually the end of the Vedas. It is the final teaching of the Vedas. And what is the final teaching of the Vedas? As Rupa Goswami teaches us, all the Vedas may be understood by two simple instructions. What are those two simple instructions? Yeah, always remember Krishna and never forget Krishna. One is a positive injunction, one is a negative injunction. So the positive injunction is always remember Krishna. So this takes shape within our Shastra in the form of vidhi. Vidhi means regulations. That within the scriptures we are taught certain regulations. This is called vaiti. Vaiti means rules. Vaiti sadhana bhakti. What does sadhana mean? Means to practice, right? Sadhana means to practice. Why are we practicing? Because we have forgotten Krishna. That is our disease in the material world. All of us have forgotten Krishna. So in order to remember Krishna once again, we have to practice remembering Krishna. Krishna is not in our consciousness. Just like I woke up this morning and Krishna was not in my consciousness. I mean, he was there somewhere in the deep in the background. But I had to work to bring him into my consciousness. In other words, we've come to the material world and we have forgotten Krishna. That is the nature of the material world. It is full of avidya or ignorance. So the process of sadhana means to practice remembering Krishna once again. So that at the time of death, maybe just don't sit there because people will walk in. Oh, they just come in a little bit. Come on, this way. So then at the time of death, you will remember Krishna. That is what we are practicing. We are practicing for that final... what is it?
Final episode.
Yeah, the final episode. The final moment. We're practicing for that final moment. And you only get one shot at this final moment. You don't have a second chance. You can't say, oh, sorry, I wasn't ready. You know, can you just rewind for a second and let me do it again. I just need to fix my mind on Krishna. You only have one shot. There's only one opportunity to remember Krishna and at the time of death. So therefore we are practicing for that. So because it is not completely natural for us in our conditioned state at this point in time, then we are given rules and regulations. Just like I said, I woke up this morning, like I do many mornings of my life, and Krishna is not there in my consciousness so strongly. He's there somewhere, but you know, there are many other things which are there, which are more prominent. Right? So then we begin to remind ourselves, wait a minute, I have to remember Krishna. Now, how do I remember Krishna? I have to begin to practice my sadhana. So then we think, okay, let me get into my sadhana. Our sadhana should be the first thing that we absorb ourselves in the morning. Just like every morning, practically, when I get up in the morning, the first thing I do is that we go to the bathroom. Or the first thing we do is we offer our obeisances to the guru. We get up and we offer our obeisances to guru. And then that puts you back into your swarupa, or your like your vastu city, or your, what is it called when we do the buddha shuddhi? Before we begin deity worship, then we purify the subtle body. Shuddhi means we purify the subtle body. So we get up in the morning and the first thing we do is we purify the subtle body. Right? I am not the enjoyer. I am not the controller. I am Krishna's eternal servant. And how will I serve Krishna? As the assistant of my spiritual master. So the first thing we do is we offer obeisances to the guru. Right? And then we go to the bathroom generally to do ablutions, to cleanse like that, to purify. Very important that we cleanse in the beginning of the day, that we purify ourselves. Because when you clean yourself in the morning, then it purifies the subtle body. Therefore, we must bathe early in the morning because it purifies the gross body and it purifies the subtle body. Particularly, the subtle body becomes purified by cool water. So we take our bath, just like now it's winter. Now is winter, so we take a warm bath, except if you're very austere and very powerful, just like Ajita Prabhu. If you know Ajita, he is the temple president of the New Govardhan Farm. So he has taken cold bath every day of his life. Right? And he's been devotee for like 25 years, like that. Every day, even to this day, he tells me, takes cold bath every day. And I said to him, well, that's easy because you live in Mawanamba, so it's warm there, it's not cold there. And even when he came here last year, and came here in winter, he came to the farm to pick something up, and it was cold, you know, and I said to him, and he said, no, I take cold bath. That's my habit. I will do like that. So by taking cold bath, what will it do? It awakens the subtle body. It's actually mentioned in the Shastra, you should take cool water bath in the morning. Like that. Warm in winter, like we take warm first, but then finish with some cool, cold or cool, like that. And that will recharge or regenerate the subtle body and bring it back to life. It's actually healthy. And for the gross body, it's also very healthy, also. It's mentioned in the Ayurveda that you take cool bath in the morning, it will generate health. All the blood rushes into the center of the body and then comes back out again very quickly. So it is very good for the body. It's a good practice. So we wake in the morning and we take our bath. Now we take some bath and we purify ourselves. And while I'm in the bathroom every morning practically, then it's been my habit for most of the time since I've been a devotee is that I listen to lectures. Because say it takes you 40 minutes from when you get up in the morning to the time that you reach the temple, right? If you're like me, I'm slow, right? Some devotees, they can do it in 20 minutes or half an hour, like that. But it takes me a little bit longer. So, you know, in those 40 minutes, most of that time, then I'm listening. I'm doing sadhana. I'm listening to instructions from the spiritual masters. And in this way, we are reminding ourselves once again, I am Krishna's servant. And then we attend the Mangalati, and then we begin to chant our japa, chant the Hare Krishna mantra. And we're chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, and that is our principal sadhana. It is our principal spiritual practice to make us re-remember Krishna. So it is not, we are not at this point in time spontaneously remembering Krishna. It requires practice. And that's what sadhana is. Sadhana means you have to practice remembering Krishna once again. So that is the purpose of all of our viti. Viti means all of the rules and regulations that we are given. Why are we given these rules and regulations? They're telling us to remember Krishna. Always remember Krishna. Never forget Krishna. So we have positive injunctions. So all of these positive injunctions, they lead us to remembering Krishna. That is the point. That is what we're meant to be doing. As we've discussed in previous classes, the main sadhana which we all practice is chanting Hare Krishna. By chanting Hare Krishna, it is meant to lead you to remembering Krishna. Prabhupada says that when you chant for some time, He said, after some time, Krishna's pastime should automatically come into your mind, into your consciousness. That should be what we're aiming for in our chanting. Right? We're chanting and chanting. Prabhupada says, in the beginning, just hear the mantra. Right? Just hear the Hare Krishna mantra. But by chanting and practicing, if you're cultivating your chanting, if you're cultivating your practice, you don't want to chant the same way for years and years and years on end. The chanting is meant to become a deeper process. Right? And to understand how to chant more deeply, then we read Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's Shikshastika, which actually it is instructed for Gaudiya Vaishnavas, we should read the Shikshastika or recite the Shikshastika every day. So you'll see if you go through the Shikshastika, which one of the principal teachings of Shikshastika is to teach us how to chant. Now you'll see from the beginning, from the first verse to the eighth verse, the quality of the chanting is very different. Right? What is the chanting near the end? Right? If you get to the fifth verse, Ayi Nanda Tanuja Kin Karam. Ayi means it means like, oh. Right? Just like if you're very desperate, in a very desperate situation, you say, oh. Or you're calling out to someone, hey. Like that. Ayi Nanda Tanuja Kin Karam. Nanda Tanuja. Oh, Nanda Tanuja. Krishna. Son of Nanda Maharaj, I am your Kinkara, I am your Kinkari, I am your servant. Like that. So, Shikshastika is teaching us as we go through that we're chanting with more and more and more attachment to Krishna. That is the process of bhakti. So we're meant to be, as we progress in devotional service, we're meant to be progressing in our chanting. In other words, Prabhupada says, in the beginning just here, but later on, Prabhupada says that when you're chanting, Krishna's pastime should come into your mind. That is a sign that we are cultivating our chanting. We're going deeper in our chanting. So this is the sadhana. In other words, we're meant to be practicing this whole process of sadhana bhakti to remember Krishna. So if you read the Nectar of Devotion, then Rupa Goswami, he tells us that because we are practicing vaiti, rules and regulations, sadhana bhakti, he gives 64 injunctions on how to remember Krishna. Right? So he gives so many things. Just like he says, you put on tilak. Right? Just like he says, you should mark the body with the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. Right? And you see devotees. I've seen devotees in Vrindavan in Sanskrit. They write Hare Krishna on their forehead or on their chest. Hare Krishna. You'll see Bhakti Vijayapurna Maharaj. Quite often you'll see he has in Sanskrit, after he puts his tilak on, then he writes in with the tilak, then he writes Hare in Sanskrit, Krishna on his body. This is an injunction. It is mentioned within the Nectar of Devotion. We should do these things. This helps us to remember Krishna. Then there is Viti, and then there is Nisheda. Nisheda means negative injunctions. Positive things, always remember Krishna. Negative things, a negative instruction, do not forget Krishna. So then there are negative injunctions. This is called Nisheda. Nisheda means those things which you should do not, or should not do. Just like you should not sleep in the Bhagavatam class. That is mentioned in the Shastra. Do not sleep in the temple room. Because if you read the Nectar of Devotion, the first 10 items are positives. The second 10 are negatives. And Jiva Goswami says the first 20 items are called Bhakti Dwara. Bhakti Dwara means the gateway to bhakti or devotion. So the first 10 items are the most important. And the second 10 items are the most important do nots. Like that. So we have the do's, we have the do nots. Like that. And then of the 10 most important items of bhakti, then he says the most three are the most important. And then of the first three, the first one is the most important. So what is the most important item of bhakti? Yeah, guru pad ashraya, to take shelter of a spiritual master. This is where spiritual life begins. You must take shelter of a guru, a living guru, not someone who has passed away. This is not for neophyte devotees, to take shelter of someone who has passed away. It's very convenient to take shelter of someone who has passed away, because then you can interpret their instructions any way you want. Right? And that's called Ritvic philosophy. Right? Someone's passed away, now we can interpret that's it's basically called Christianity. Or as Prabhupada says, churchianity. Right? That's the defect of the Christian religion at this point in time, that the church, is that the guru passed away 2,000 years ago and now everyone's trying to interpret his instructions with relative success. Right? Some of it's successful and some of it is clearly false and wrong. So this is also the defect, is that if you take shelter of a guru who has passed away, then your consciousness can be misled by your mind. There are examples of very exalted devotees who took initiation from people who had passed away, like Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur took sannyas initiation from a picture of Gaurakishordas Babaji Maharaj. So that's okay. You're talking about a siddha mahant. You're talking about a self-realized soul taking... He took initiation. You have to understand that. He didn't take it from a picture. He took it from his guru. Right? He and his guru were actually communicating on the spiritual platform. None of us are capable of doing that. So this whole thing that you can just take shelter of Prabhupada, right, and not have someone in between you and Prabhupada to instruct you and to guide you in terms of how to apply Prabhupada's instructions, that's false. That's not the parampara system. Rupa Goswami says, Guru Pad Ashraya. You must take shelter of a living guru. That is the system. Just like Ritvic people, they will say, well, you just take shelter of Prabhupada. Right? So then we will answer, because I was preaching to a Ritvic person recently, and he actually admitted that he was defeated. Right? And I said, well, then why do you have to take shelter of Prabhupada? Why not go back to Lord Chaitanya? Take initiation off him. That's even better. You know, go back to, and then what? Even better, go back and take initiation off Krishna. That's even better. You know, say, you can say, I'm Krishna's disciple. What's the problem? Krishna instructed me. Right? So this is the defect. Right? Obviously, that's ludicrous. If anyone says, I am Lord Chaitanya's direct disciple, we will say, you know, you're crazy. If someone says, I'm Krishna's direct disciple, we'll say, you're crazy. And if someone says, I'm Prabhupada's direct disciple, we say, you're crazy. Right? Very humbly, we say, sorry, but that is not correct. It is not Prabhupada's instruction. Prabhupada did not instruct that. Like that. And Rupa Goswami does not instruct that. And Rupa Goswami is the... we are Rupa Nuga Vaishnavas, which means we are following in the footsteps of Rupa Goswami. He is our principal acharya. He's the principal follower of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Right? So then, Rupa Goswami says there are things you must do, and then he says there are things that you must avoid. So then, when he gets to the list of things you must avoid, which is in it's item 17 or 18 or 19 or something like that of the first 20, then he elaborates upon those things that you should not do, and that becomes the 64 do nots in devotional service, the 64 aparadhas or offences in devotional service. So this is vidhi, this is nisheda, because our instruction is always to remember Krishna and never to forget Krishna. So then, if you defy the instructions, or if you break the rules, or if you do not follow the do nots, in other words, there's so many do nots or so many instructions, do not do this, do not do that, if you don't follow those things, what will be the result? You will forget Krishna. Always remember Krishna, never forget him. Right? If you break those nisheda or those items of do nots, you will forget Krishna. Therefore, there are many items which are given. Right? It says, do not come into the temple room wearing leather. Right? It's an instruction. Right? You can't go before the deity, right, wearing leather. Right? Devotees don't wear leather. Right? And we don't need to wear leather. There is no excuse to wear leather like that. Now, these days you get Birkenstocks. It looks like leather, but it's not leather. Right? And there's so many items that you can get, you know, your watches, your belts, all these things. There are alternatives. It's Kali Yuga. You have all the alternatives now. Right? You don't have to wear leather. So you should take a vow. You know, Jayapataka Swami is very particular about this point. Right? So we should not wear leather as devotees. I don't buy leather products. Right? You should always check, make sure, is this leather, does this have it in it, does it have it like that? Devotees are meant to practice the principle of ahimsa. Ahimsa means non-violence. So as much as possible, we should not support violent activities as devotees. So there are many items which he gives. Do not do this, do not do that, do not do that, because that will make you forget Krishna. If you do these things, it will make you forget Krishna. So the vidhi is given and the nisheda is given. Do this and do not do this. Always remember Krishna, never forget Krishna. Why? Because we're practicing so that at the time of death, we will remember Krishna. That is the goal, to remember Krishna at the time of death. Right? To chant the holy name and to remember Krishna. Now, in this verse, Bhishma, who is one of the Mahajans, then he is saying that at the end of my life, I am praying for the mercy of those devotees who are more intimate or more advanced or more attached to Krishna than me. And at this point in time, it's very interesting. He prays to the gopis of Vrindavan because he has heard about these devotees. He may or may not have met them. He may have met them when all the Brijvasis and the Dwarkavasis and the Kauravas, they all met at Kurukshetra when there was that eclipse that's mentioned in the 10th canto of the Bhagavatam. So he may have met them, he may have observed them. But they were famous for being Krishna's most intimate devotees. So he is praying at the end of his life to the more advanced devotees, to the more pure devotees, to the more perfect devotees. Please give me your mercy. And Prabhupada says in the songbook of the Vaishnavacharyas, he says our whole process of making advancement in Krishna consciousness is based on two principles. Keeping association with pure devotees and taking shelter of the previous acharyas. That is our whole principle of Krishna consciousness. So who are pure devotees? Right. In 1968, Tamal Krishna Maharaj was on the morning walk with Prabhupada and he said to Srila Prabhupada, how many pure devotees are there in the world? And Srila Prabhupada said, how many devotees are there in ISKCON? So by Prabhupada's definition, in 1968, there were 70 or 80 devotees in ISKCON. They were all pure devotees. Right? And Prabhupada explained the example of the mango. You have a ripe mango and an unripe mango. Both of them are valuable. Right? Prabhupada said the mango is the king of the fruits. So the mango, when it is ripe, it is the most valuable of all fruits. But when it is unripe, it is also very valuable because you can make mango chutneys. A green mango chutney, very palatable. So it is valuable. So a devotee, whether he is a pure devotee or whether he is on the path of perfection, he is considered a pure devotee. And recently I've been listening to Hari Sori Prabhu's discourses about Prabhupada. And Prabhupada, it's overwhelming the way Prabhupada would look at the devotees in ISKCON. He would see them as pure devotees. And it was a regular feature of when Prabhupada was in India that people would come to him and criticize his disciples. Now, one time Prabhupada was in Vrindavan and the leaders of some of the temples, the Brahmanas, they came and they said to Srila Prabhupada, your Western disciples have so many faults. They don't know culture, they don't know etiquette, they're quite gross, they have so many different defects. They don't know how to do this. They don't know how to do that. They're not properly clean. They don't speak properly. They don't behave properly. And Prabhupada sat there very patiently and he listened. And at the end, after they had said all of these things about his disciples, Prabhupada said, actually, it is all true. But he said one thing. He says, whatever I ask them to do, they will do it. Whatever I ask them to do, they will do it. Right? And everyone went silent. All the Brahmanas went silent. Because Prabhupada was more or less saying, yeah, they'll do whatever I say, but you won't do anything I say. Right? And then one of the devotees went to Radharaman Temple, which is a famous temple in Vrindavan, which is houses the only original deity of the Goswamis. Gopal Bhatta Goswami's deity is still there in Vrindavan. All the other original deities have been moved to Jaipur and Karoli and other places. But one of the devotees went to take darshan of Radharaman, and the pujari, he saw the Western Prabhupada's Western disciples taking darshan, and after the aarti, he said to the devotees, he said, if you keep practicing bhakti,
In your next life, you'll take birth in Vrindavan and you'll become a pujari of Radha Raman. So they went back and they told Prabhupada. Prabhupada, they said, if we keep practicing bhakti, in our next life we'll take birth in Vrindavan and we'll serve Radha Raman. And Prabhupada said, you should have told them that if they keep worshipping Radha Raman, in their next life, they'll take birth in the West and they'll become Sankirtan devotees. Right? That's Prabhupada. Because right? Prabhupada understands, right, the essence of bhakti. What is the essence of bhakti? What is the essence of the Bhagavad Gita? Right? The essence of the Bhagavad Gita is one thing. Right? Surrender to Krishna. Right? And that is the entire mood. And Prabhupada understood that more than 60,000 other disciples of Bhakti Sananta Saraswati Thakur. Prabhupada, when he arrived back in India originally, then he was travelling from Calcutta to Mayapur, and some of his godbrothers were criticising him because, you know, he'd gone to the West and he'd made devotees and, he made some adjustments. Like, he created the Brahmacharini Ashram. You know, there was no such thing as a Brahmacharini Ashram in the Vedic times. He'd made adjustments for time, place and circumstance. So some of them were criticising. Some of the godbrothers were criticising. So he was driving back from Calcutta to Mayapur in the car. And when they got to Mayapur, certain godbrothers were there and they actually came to Prabhupada. And they said, why are you using the name Prabhupada? Why are you using the name? And Prabhupada brought out his letterhead. You know, when you see the letters that Prabhupada used to send out. Tridandi Goswami Bhaktivedanta Swami. He didn't use the title Prabhupada himself. He said, I'm not using. They came and they criticized. Why are you using Bhakti Santa Saraswati Thakur's title, Prabhupada? He said, I'm not using. He said, they are using. They are using. He said, I don't use. You look at my letterhead. I don't use the title. I don't call myself Prabhupada. But they are calling me Prabhupada. Because Prabhupada understood that, yes, he was able to take that title. He understood his position. That he was the person who was sent by Mahaprabhu and Lord Chaitanya, by his guru, to spread Krishna consciousness all over the world. So he said to Tamal Krishnamurti, as I was travelling from Mayapur, Calcutta to Mayapur, in the car, and he said, when I get there, he said, some of them may criticise me, and they may come and they may say things about me to you. They may criticise. And then he said that if they criticise, then you say to them, how many books have you distributed? How many temples have you opened? And how many disciples have you made? And then we'll see who is the real son of Bhakti Sananta Saraswati Thakur. So this was Prabhupada's mood. He was very bold in spreading Krishna consciousness around the planet. He was he understood his position, actually, like that. So we cannot directly jump to Prabhupada. That is the point. We cannot directly say, I would directly go to... Was that the point I was making? I've actually lost my train of thought. I'm sorry. Does anyone know what it was? Yeah. I'm usually a bit more onto it. What was that? What does that mean?
just to get you situated.
Okay. Yeah, no, I know that.
You were talking about the 10 items of 10 positive items.
Yeah, and then I got to Guru Padashraya.
Yeah, and I think that's where we focused on that particular
point. Yeah, I went to Guru Padashraya, and then I was... Okay, that's good. Okay. So taking... Okay, yeah. So okay. So then, yeah, Prabhupada, he said that... thank you, Brahmakund. Thank you, Guru Prabhu. Like that. So then Prabhupada said, when Tamal Krishnamurti said, how many pure devotees are there in ISKCON, in the world? Prabhupada said, how many devotees are there in ISKCON? So whether one is a ripe mango or a unripe mango, he's still... He is qualified. So Prabhupada, his mood was very much understanding that the devotees are pure devotees. So even though they may not appear to be perfect at this point in time, all of us have so many defects, right? All of us have so many negative qualities, right? We struggle so much in devotional service, all right? And we still have so many negative attributes and qualities. But Prabhupada, actually, he didn't see that so much. He did see that. He was very heavy and he would point out the defects of the disciples, but at the same time, he was very encouraging. That these people, because they've taken the essence of Krishna's instructions, which is to surrender to Krishna, then they will become pure. And Prabhupada actually said, in due course of time, they will develop all good qualities. Because Rupa Goswami says that bhakti begins with two points or two features, Kleshagni and Shubhada. Shubhada means that as you practice bhakti more and more and more, what takes place? Good qualities develop. Right? And you see in devotees who practice more and more and more, better and better qualities develop. And then you look at so many of Prabhupada's disciples, so many of Prabhupada's, not even his disciples, but his grand disciples also, those devotees who have practiced devotional service for a long, long time now, and their qualities are so auspicious. Right? So many wonderful auspicious qualities, which enliven and enthuse so many other devotees. Right? So, I mean, we can think unlimitedly. Jayapataka Swami, Radhanath Swami, Burujan Prabhu, I mean, Vedavyas Puri Maharaj, David Ritter Swami, everyone. Just think of all of the wonderful, wonderful qualities which have developed. Why? Because of their surrender to Krishna. And so much so that now we become inspired as the second generation of devotees to fully surrender to these personalities. Because Prabhupada has created pure devotees. Right? And you can say, well, there's some defect there, like that, right? That, but everyone has defect, right? This is pointed out in the Mahabharata, that even the Nitya Siddhas, or the eternal associates, even they sometimes have defect. Just like you see Kunti Devi. Kunti Devi is here in the Bhagavatam, right? In the previous chapter, the whole chapter was Kunti Devi's. She's in the Bhagavatam. She's a pure devotee. But even she showed some womanly qualities, right? Because women, they naturally have rivalry, right? It's a natural part of womanhood, it's conditioning. So because she was in that particular type of body, even though she was a pure devotee, when Pandu said to her, because she had this mantra given to her by Devasa, she could call gods, so she called Yamaraj, then she called Indra, and then she called Vayu, right? So she got three sons immaculately. And then Pandu said, okay, now a fourth son. And she said, no, I'm not going to, you know, keep doing this. Three's enough. You be satisfied. Right? And then he said, okay, teach Madhuri, the second wife. He said, teach her the mantra. So then Madhuri, she was given the mantra. She called the Ashwini Kumaras, and then Nakul and Sahadeva were born, twins. Right? And then Pandu said, okay, give her the mantra again so she can have another. And then Kunti said, no, she's not going to have more kids than me. Right? I'm the first wife. I'll have the most kids. I'll have three, she can have two, that's enough. So it's like a womanly nature. You could say it's like a conditioning. And she's a pure devotee. So you can say, oh, well, that's a defect. She should have just followed the husband. She should have just been completely surrendered. She should have been off the bodily platform of life. So you could say it's a defect. But it's not a defect. Because she's a pure devotee. It's just some conditioning which is there. So you'll see that even amongst very elevated devotees, sometimes you may see some defect, you know, apparent defect. But it's not a defect because they're pure devotees. They're fully surrendered to Krishna. So any devotee, that's why Prabhupada was saying, okay, so many defects are there in my disciples. So many defects are there amongst all of us. But because we're surrendering to Krishna to the best of our ability, there is no defect. It doesn't mean now you have an excuse to do whatever you want. Doesn't mean now you can just treat the devotees however you want and say whatever you want and say it. It's okay because actually I'm going to be a pure devotee. You know, I'm just not ripe yet. You know, but it's not like that. It means we should be aspiring to develop all good qualities in Krishna's service. But even if there's some defect amongst others, then we should tolerate that. And we see what is the main thing. What is the main thing we look at when we look at the devotees? How much they're surrendering to Krishna. And that is the essence. And that's what differentiates ISKCON. And that's what differentiates Prabhupada to everyone else. Because Prabhupada was the most surrendered to his guru. No one else could do what he did. Right? 60,000 other disciples of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. Sridhar Swami, who was Prabhupada's godbrother, who was very close to Prabhupada. Prabhupada actually said he was his Shiksha guru. He's incredibly close associated with Prabhupada. Very, you know, a pure devotee himself. He said that when we read the Chaitanya Bhagavat, and Lord Chaitanya says that in every town and village of the world, my holy name will be chanted. He said, to be honest, we thought that was just an embellishment of the scripture. We couldn't imagine that would actually happen. But one disciple of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur thought that yes, it could happen. He had full faith in the Holy Name. Right? And he went out by himself at the age of 70 with $8, right, and two cases of Bhagavatams. Right? Got off the boat in New York City, said, I don't know, Prabhupada said, I didn't know whether to turn left or turn right. Right? Gets off the boat and starts in 12 years, starts a worldwide movement. 108 temples, 10,000 disciples, and millions of books. And Hare Krishna becomes a worldwide phenomenon. Right? And then sometimes the reporters, they would speak to Prabhupada, and they say, is your movement spreading? And Prabhupada said, yes, like wildfire. It is spreading like wildfire. And he would laugh with the devotees. He said, just like the non-devotees, they try to put this movement out. You know, when they see a fire, they try to extinguish it. He said, and as soon as they extinguish it in one place, we light it in another place. Right? And as soon as they extinguish it, then we'll light it somewhere else. He said, you cannot stop this movement. He said, the only thing that can stop this movement is internal quarrel, when we don't get along amongst ourselves. That's the only thing which impedes ISKCON. Nothing else can impede it. Right? Obstacles will be there. Challenges will be faced. Governments even will try to stop this movement, but it cannot be stopped because it is Lord Chaitanya's Sankirtan movement. And Lord Nisringadeva is personally protecting this movement. But there may be problems, but internally that is the only thing that can stop it. So here, at the end of his life, Bhishma, he is meditating on the gopis. Because at the end of one's life, we are meant to remember Krishna. So what is the greatest element that will help us, or the two greatest elements which will help us to remember Krishna at the end of our life? As Prabhupada says, keeping association with pure devotees, right? At the end of our life, if we're with devotees, we'll remember Krishna, and to pray to the previous acharyas. And by these two points, Prabhupada says that this will give you perfection in Krishna consciousness. At the time of your death, you will remember Krishna. If you're surrounded by devotees, and if you're praying to the previous acharyas, you will remember Krishna, which means you can go back to Godhead. Okay, so we'll stop here and we'll see if there's any questions or comments on what we have discussed. I haven't heard about Sandipani Muni. I haven't heard that there was a female ashram. It could be that there. It may not be that there was no Brahmacharini ashram. Maybe they did exist, but it was not like a widespread thing. Yeah. Yeah, it's not like and it's not mentioned within the Vedas or within the Bhagavatam clearly. When you go to the seventh canto of the Bhagavatam, it speaks about the Brahmachari ashram. This is where Brahmachari is used. And Prabhupada describes in the purport that generally the girls would stay at home with the mothers and be trained in the two qualities of chastity and cooking. Because if one is a chaste wife and a good cook, then one controls the husband. So generally Prabhupada, he mentions like that in the Bhagavatam and the Vedas, they mention like that. So there may have been something there, but it doesn't seem like it was a widespread phenomenon. Yeah, I'm not sure. I can't say. Maybe there was a Brahmacharya in the ashram, or maybe they were married women. You know, maybe they were serving in the ashram. Sometimes, you know, devotees come and do service in the ashram of the sages. So maybe there were married girls who were doing service there. I'm not sure. But generally speaking, Brahmacharini ashrams, they were not prevalent. There's not mention of them like that. So, any other question or comment?
Okay.
about the adjustment what you mentioned, Srila Prabhupada, the best is probably 16 rounds, because you go to 64 rounds a day. Okay? So it's most important, most practical.
Any other questions or comments? Medical research. No, it's not acceptable at all. It's totally unacceptable. That's obvious. How can we use any creature for medical research? It's not obvious. The medicine is already given in the Vedas. It's called Ayurveda. It's already there. There's already all the herbs and everything. They're already given by Dhanvantari, right, an incarnation of Krishna. All the herbs are already given. The whole allopathic system is false and bogus. And there's some very good videos which I've seen recently. One of them's called, just trying to think of their names. Is it Food Matters? Yeah, one of them's called Food Matters. Very good. There's some very good videos out there, excellent documentaries about all these things, and about how the allopathic system of medicine is actually, in America, because of misprescribed drugs or misprescribed prescriptions or pharmaceutical prescriptions, which are given, misprescribed, 200,000 people a year in America die because of misprescribed drugs. Right? That's our allopathic system of medicine. Right? It fixes one thing, but it damages the other. Like, I practically never take allopathic medicine. Practically never. I remember when I was in Adelaide, like 12 or 13 years ago, I got like a chest infection, and it turned into, because I wouldn't take any antibiotics or anything allopathic. It got worse, and then I came to the point where actually blood was coming out of my mucus. So then I had to go to the doctor to get allopathic medicine, antibiotics to kill it. So I did that, but then my liver completely did not enjoy having that allopathic antibiotic. And then my digestive system just, it got damaged. Like that. And then you have to do liver cleanses and things to, revitalize that. So this whole system of, testing on animals and all those things, it's being banned in many places in the world now, because there's a movement around the world of people who are fighting against these things. Even I met one man about a year ago. He's a vegan, and he's quite prominent in the vegan movement in Australia. And he goes to the World Vegan Conference once every 2 years. They do it in a different place in the world. And he goes to these conferences, and he says that there are lawyers in the vegan movement at this point in time who are pushing in the legal systems around the world that killing of animals will have the same punishment as killing of humans. Just like in Australia now, if you kill a human, what is the punishment? Right? You'll be heavily punished. Right? But if you kill an animal, right, there's no punishment whatsoever. It's acceptable. Right? So we want to, them and us, all of us together, then we have to push these things. That it is as illegal to kill an animal as it is to kill a human being, practically. Right? It's not acceptable. So we have to push these things. And the Australian government, I've been looking at documentaries and so forth recently, 50% of the landmass of Australia, if you look at Australia, that huge country, like I've seen pictures of Europe inside of Australia, right? Europe's like tiny, it's about a third of the whole of Western Europe fits within about a third of Australia. So Australia, that whole huge landmass of Australia, 50% of Australia's landmass is used for beef farming. Right? Such a sinful country. And the government in Australia is about to pass a legislation to open the biggest abattoir in Australia, in outback South Australia. They're just about to do it. They're saying they're debating it in Parliament. which is just like a show. It's already basically passed. They're going to do it. So this is fully demoniac. So we have to fight these things. Prabhupada was very emphatic about these points. He would always preach like this in the West. Why are you saying, religion, thou shalt, when you don't even follow your first commandment, thou shalt not kill? So we have to fight these things very strongly. So yes, we don't accept anything testing on animals. How would you like if we tested on you? Yeah, you just come over here and I'll just shave off a part of your skin and I'll just put some ointment there and I'll tie you to the wall for a couple of weeks. We'll feed you, don't worry. We'll feed you some, liquid or something. And then, we'll just see how it reacts. How would you like it? How do you think the rat likes it? No, they do it on everyone. All sorts of things. I know one devotee, she's a good friend of mine. When she was a kid, they gave her some allopathic medicine because it was kind of like a bit of a test drug. And from that, from now, her whole life, now she has facial hair. Right? So now she has to regularly, wax the hair off every few days because it grows like a facial hair. And that was because of this test that they did on her when she was a kid. And her parents, those times they said, we'll give you a little bit of money if you don't mind. These are harmless kind of things, and we'll test them on your children. It happens in Australia and America, all over the world. But these things, they don't work. If allopathic medicine was the right medicine, Krishna would have given it to you in the very beginning of creation. He didn't give you Disprin or all these things, or antibiotics or like that. So you should always try to look for alternatives. Allopathic should be the last alternative. Because it is actually a dangerous type of medicine. They don't know. They actually don't know. If you watch some of these documentaries, they actually don't know what they're doing. And even they have all the evidence about many of these things having negative. Just like sometimes you get some of the like the antidepressant drugs, things like that, and it says on the or even some of the other drugs, different types of drugs, it says these are the list of side effects. And then even sometimes it says suicidal tendencies. I mean, this is crazy. Why would you give someone something if you knew it was going to do things like that to them? What to speak of the harm it does in the body? So this is not it's not a sane system. So we should not support these kind of systems. Is that okay? Yeah. Any other question, comment?
Especially about the cow milk, we do take part of our food. So I was watching a video, to be honest, on YouTube about how the cows are being tortured to get the milk and bovine section and all those things, and how they actually in such a miserable condition they are. So even after knowing that, because just to run this milk industry and beef industry, they torture cows like anything which we think as a mother, we believe as a mother. So why we should support milk products in that case? So I'm still confused in that thing whether I should drink milk or not drink milk or not. And that's it.
Yeah, you have to make a choice, because many devotees in our movement are not drinking milk for that reason. Like that. So it is a very it's a very prominent discussion at this point in time in the world and also in our movement. So I know my wife, she's become ahimsa. She doesn't take milk for that reason, because it will not support that industry. Because down where we live, the next door neighbour, he has this beef farm. He's a beef farmer. And many of the people in the area are also dairy farmers. But then as soon as the calves, they have too many calves, they slaughter them. If the cows get to a certain age, they slaughter them. So one way that the devotees are protesting this is to not take the milk. Many devotees are doing this now. Many. Devamrita Swami, he stopped all of his disciples in New Zealand from drinking milk for this reason. And as a result, now different devotees are milking cows and giving the milk to the devotees. So it's a way of protesting. It is to stop drinking the milk. That's a way of protesting, like that. Because my wife stopped drinking milk, that means I more or less had to stop drinking milk for a period of time. I found that it was giving my health some, like it was lowering my health, my strength and so forth. So I do drink milk based on the fact that Srila Prabhupada said that we can offer the milk to the deities, even though Prabhupada knew it was coming from those bad situations. But it's definitely not ideal. So on our farm, our goal is to milk our own cows so that we can take the ahimsa milk or the proper milk. So you have to make a choice. Either way, devotees are protesting. Because we're the ones who are saying, hey, stop this. So we are protesting. So then many devotees feel, well, then we're being hypocritical. We're saying, hey, stop it, but then we keep drinking milk. So it's hypocritical. So you have to make your choice. Many devotees are doing that. They're not drinking milk anymore. So you have to make your choice like that. I don't feel good about it, to be honest, but you know, somehow I do it because it's Kali Yuga. You know, and it is a very important point, and many devotees are thinking about it, and the whole society is thinking about it. But then if you look at everything we do, you know, practically like this wool, right? Because I only wear wool. I don't wear unnatural fibers. This is silk. This is wool. My socks are wool or cotton. I wear natural. I don't wear acrylic, polyester. These are actual. They're not good for the body because they're artificial. And when they touch the skin, because they're made from fire, they actually burn the skin and they cause problems. It's not good for the body too. So you should wear natural fibers. But this wool is from sheep, and the sheep are slaughtered. They just take the wool, and then at some point in time, and they go and they get. So then, if you actually look on every level, what do we stop doing? What do we, you know, I can't wear jumpers anymore. This is how contaminated Kali Yuga is. Right? I can't wear jumpers. I sort of take this off. Right? To wear the silk, right, means the silk worms are being killed. Okay, so then I take off the silk and then I put on cotton. And then there's problems with cotton because cotton's, you know, a lot of it's not organic. There's chemicals all over the cotton. So you're wearing that, so that's unhealthy. So stop wearing cotton. So you start wearing bark. You know, that's where it gets to. So, you know, it's not just the milk issue. You know, devotees, I agree, devotees who don't drink the milk, I respect that greatly. My wife does, I greatly respect that. But then it's on every level. Kali Yuga is so, you don't even understand. Practically everything we're doing in Kali Yuga, there's something evil behind it, practically, honestly. It's very hard to, you know. So as devotees, just try to change the world. Try to make everyone devotees of Krishna. Give them Harinam, give them Sankirtan, give them the holy name. Try to change them. Keep preaching them. And if you want to not drink milk, that's your personal choice you have to do. Is that okay?
Yeah. So just to add on that, when you drive in a car, you know how many sectors will under your car? Or when the car is, you know, running on 100 km, so many sectors running towards your car. So that you're causing them damage.
Yeah, even walking, you're killing insects. So you can't avoid these things. You have to make a choice. You have to make a choice. Because it's very good. And it means that we have to change the world. You know, we have to stop abattoirs and we have to make cows be protected. That's our mission in ISKCON, all over the world. So different ways of fighting it. So you have to make your choice. So, any other question or comment? Okay. Srila Prabhupada ki?
Yeah.